Well, last week in our series on the Passion, we looked at Jesus' arrest. We looked at the arrival of Judas Iscariot with a band of soldiers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They showed up as Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples as they had been engaging in prayer. And we saw that no matter how the situation may have seemed outwardly, Jesus was ultimately in control. We found that nothing that happened that particular night happened apart from his will. He willingly gave himself that he might pay the penalty of our sin. Now this evening, we're going to continue on with this account. In John chapter 18, where we were reading a moment ago, we see that after this encounter, Jesus was arrested and he was bound, and then he was taken away to Annas, whom we were told was the father-in-law of the high priest that particular year. Now, when you look at our text, I realize this can seem a little bit confusing, and this is especially true if you don't know the history behind it. In verse 13 of our chapter, Annas is referred to as the father-in-law of the high priest, but as we look down to verses 19 and 22, he is simply referred to as the high priest. And to make things even more confusing, Caiaphas, he is also referred to as the high priest in verse 24. Now, of course, technically only one man could be serving in that capacity as the high priest. But this is not a contradiction in any way. At this point in history, Caiaphas was indeed the high priest, and Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Now, this might leave you wondering why they would take Jesus to him. After all, the father-in-law of the high priest wouldn't ordinarily be anyone that special. You know, thinking of it today, we don't ordinarily take criminals or court appeals to President Trump's father-in-law. And we don't do this because even though the president is a very important person with a great deal of authority and influence, and even though the president's wife also has a degree of influence simply because of her relationship to him, the president's father-in-law really has no power or authority or influence whatsoever. The reason for this is that Annas, he had been the high priest of the Jews for several years. However, the Roman governor, he had come in and he had removed him from power. So even though he was not in office at this time, he was highly respected by the Jewish people. In fact, he may have continued in office for some time had he not been removed from his office. And he continued to bear the honorary title of high priest. This is why John continues to refer to him in this way in his gospel. And this is why the soldiers also referred to him in this way. It's in this way maybe similar to our practice with our presidents. Even though he's no longer in office, we still refer to George W. Bush as President Bush. We also refer to his father, who is also president, in the same way. And we also do so with Bill Clinton, Barack Obama, and all of the other living presidents. The simple fact of the matter is that Annas, he still had a lot of clout among the Jews. And for this reason, Jesus was brought to him following his arrest. He was brought to Annas, and then, and we'll talk about this next week, so I don't want to jump ahead, but he was then taken to Caiaphas, the man who actually occupied that office at this particular time. Now, our lesson for this evening brings out the brief exchange that Annas had with Jesus. We see that when Jesus was brought to him, Annas questioned him. And Annas questioned him regarding his disciples and his teaching. And then we see Jesus' response to his questions starting in verse 20. Jesus said to Annas, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." Now, one of the officers, he obviously didn't appreciate Jesus' response. When he heard this, he struck Jesus with his hand. He said to Jesus, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus responded to him, "If what I said is wrong, then bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Now, Jesus' answer to Annas' question, it's this that stands out to me as I reflected on the passage here the past few days. As he was questioned about his disciples, as he was questioned about his teaching, Jesus essentially said that he had nothing to hide. He told Annas that he had done nothing in secret. All of his ministry, all of his teaching, it had been conducted publicly. He says that he always spoke in the synagogues and in the temple, and we can see it, in fact, as we search throughout the Gospels. For example, we can look at Luke chapter 4, and we're not going to read this, but we see there how Jesus and his disciples came to his hometown, Nazareth. And we're told that, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on that particular Sabbath day, and while he was there, he stood up to read. So we learn from this that it was Jesus' custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. In other words, this is something that he typically did. This is not something that was in any way out of character for him. And in this particular case, not only did he go to the synagogue, but he also stood up to read. He stood up to read the Word of God, and he ended up delivering a message to the people who had gathered based upon that scripture passage. In Matthew chapter 21, we find another example. We see how Jesus did something rather controversial in a very, very public place. We see how he corrected a problem in a way that we wouldn't normally tie to Jesus. He handled the problem in a very aggressive way. We see that he entered into the temple and that he drove out all of those who were buying and selling. He turned over the tables of the money changers. He turned over their chairs. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it into a den of robbers." We see also in verse 14 of that chapter that he healed people who came to the temple. We're told that the blind and the lame came to him and that he healed them. In Matthew 26, we are told that as Jesus was being arrested, he said this to those who came for him: "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." So once again, he makes it clear that his teaching was conducted in public. If they had a problem with him, if they had a problem with the teaching that he was offering, they had every opportunity to stop him and they had every opportunity to arrest him. We see also in the Gospels how he spoke out in the open as the crowds gathered around him. We see an example of this in Matthew chapter 5. We're told that the crowds followed him, and seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, sat down, and taught them. And after he finished this teaching, something that we know as the Sermon on the Mount, we are told that the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he taught with authority. And this, you see, is how we ended up with the accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. It's because he conducted them in public. It's because there were eyewitnesses to these events that they were recorded for us. His ministry was not hidden in any way. Luke mentions this at the beginning of his gospel. He writes his gospel for a man named Theophilus, and Luke says that just as those who were eyewitnesses delivered an account of the things that had been accomplished among them, he too wanted to write an orderly account. He had followed these events closely, which qualified him to do so. And now there's a good reason for this. There's a good reason for Jesus' public teaching. We see clearly in Scripture that his ministry was not for a select few. It was intended for everyone. We see clearly that he doesn't desire the salvation of only a select group, but that he desires the salvation of all mankind. We see this also in the call that Jesus gave to his disciples following the resurrection. You recall how he told them in Matthew chapter 28 that they were to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he had commanded. So Jesus' followers were to take his word, they were to take his teaching to all people. They were to take it to all nations. Again, it was not reserved for only a select group. Now, some people may object that Jesus did teach his disciples in private, and we have to acknowledge that this did at times take place. However, we also have to see that he was not teaching one thing to his disciples and something different to the crowds. In the cases where we see him privately instructing his disciples, he often elaborated on the teaching that he had delivered to the crowds. He explained his parables to them. He answered the questions that they raised. It was in no way a different teaching. Jesus' point to Annas is that there was no reason to question him about his teaching. This line of questioning, it was absolutely pointless. Everyone knew what he had taught. There were plenty of witnesses who had heard for themselves what Jesus had said. So Annas, he could go and he could ask anyone, and they would readily report to him what Jesus had been saying. So it seems clear that Annas, he had another motive in questioning Jesus about his teaching. After all, the religious leaders of the Jews, they had already decided what they wanted to have done to Jesus. They had already determined that they wanted to have him put to death. We saw this when Judas went to the chief priests. We see it in Luke 22 that they were already seeking how to put him to death because they feared the people. In other words, they were looking for a way to do it without causing too much trouble, without possibly stirring an uprising. We see throughout the Gospels that the religious leaders and the Pharisees, they were constantly trying to trap Jesus in his words. They would often question Jesus in an attempt to trip him up, to get him to say something that would either get him in trouble with the authorities or discredit him with the people. We read several times that they came with a question to test him, but Jesus' wisdom was simply too much for them. In reality, this was nothing different. Even though Annas questioned, it seems innocent enough, even though it seems that he's only asking about Jesus' disciples and what he had taught, he wasn't trying to learn anything new. He wasn't truly trying to determine whether Jesus was innocent or whether he was guilty. His mind was already made up. He was instead trying to find something that he might use against Jesus. We see from his response that Jesus was not going to play this game. At this point, it was well known what he had done and what he had taught, and they could either release him or they could condemn him based on these things. Now, as we think about this in light of ourselves today, I think we recognize that so many people in our world today, they are just like Annas. And ultimately, they have the same motives as Annas. Regardless of the questions they ask, many of them, they have already made up their mind to reject Jesus and to reject his teaching. They've already made up their mind to condemn him, and if they look at his word at all, they are looking at it only that they might find reason to reject him. And even if they do put on the air of being open-minded, they aren't truly open to what Jesus has taught. They have their own beliefs. They have their own standards, and they judge Jesus based upon them. For example, people look at statements made by Jesus, and they often judge him. They judge him to be too exclusive, or they judge him to be too hateful. They look at statements like the one he made in John 14, where he says that he is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. They look at Matthew 7, where Jesus says that the gate and that the way that leads to life is narrow and few enter it. And based on this, they conclude that he is hateful toward those who do not believe in him. They conclude that he is exclusive for not making the way of salvation wider and broader. However, at the same time, they ignore the passages of Scripture which reveal his love and his concern for all people. They ignore passages of Scripture which show that his sacrifice is not for the few, but for the many. They ignore his statement in John 3:16 that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. They ignore statements like Mark 10:45, where Jesus said that he came to give his life as a ransom, not for the few, but for many. They fail to see his love in the fact that even though we're saved only through faith in him, he has made this salvation possible for all people. Like the religious leaders, they often try to trip Jesus up with their questions. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that it's wrong to ask questions. But again, they are asking questions not to learn, but rather to challenge his teaching. They ask, well, what about those who haven't heard the gospel? They ask, what about the good people who practice other religions and hold to other faiths? And yes, these are good questions, and yes, they should be addressed. Scripture gives us a clear answer to them. But their motive is not to learn from Jesus. Their motive is not to grow in their understanding of Scripture. Their motive is not to grow in faith. They are not content with what he has said, and so their motive is to challenge him and the word that he has spoken. Sadly, this is true not only among the unchurched. This is often true, quite often, among those of us in the church even today. There are many of us in the church today who profess faith in Jesus, but yet we reject much of what he says about who he is. They reject much of what he taught. They pick and choose which of his teachings they want to accept. And they receive only the parts that fit with their beliefs and with their ideology. They seek primarily to judge Jesus, and they've made up their mind to reject his teaching. And not only is this a problem, but the church often reacts to this attitude in the wrong way as well. So often today it seems that we're ashamed of the word of Christ. We think that it gives people reason to reject him and to reject our faith. And for this reason, we do teach in two different ways. We teach one thing publicly and another thing privately. In public, we may try to give the acceptable side of Jesus' teaching. We try to avoid those subjects that might turn people off. We try to keep people comfortable. And we reserve the difficult teachings for those who are more mature in faith, if we even bother to teach them at all. This has been the trend the past couple of decades with the seeker-sensitive movement and the church growth movement. We claim that our motivation in doing this is the salvation of souls. We say that we are trying to keep things light so that people will come. We say that we're trying not to offend people, that they might give themselves to Jesus. However, if we are holding back part of his teaching, are we doing what we have been called to do? If we're holding back part of his teaching, are we truly making disciples of all nations? If we're holding back part of his word, are we teaching people to observe all that Christ commanded? And if people come to faith in circumstances like these, are they truly receiving Jesus? Or are they instead receiving a made-up character that we have presented to them? Just as Jesus was open with his teaching, the same should be true of us, as his people, as the church. As his church, as a people commissioned to make disciples, as a people commissioned to teach everything that he has commanded, we must be equally open to it, open with it, rather. When questioned about our beliefs, when questioned about the Lord's teaching, we should be able to say, like the disciples, that we have spoken openly to the world. We should be able to say that we have faithfully taught the word of Jesus in our churches and wherever people may gather. We should be able to say that you can ask anyone what we believe, you can ask anyone what we teach, and they will know. Jesus was clear that we should be open with his teaching. In Matthew 10, starting in verse 26, he says this, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So as we consider Annas tonight, we must ask ourselves if we share his attitude. Are we truly open to the teaching of Jesus, or are we instead looking for an excuse to attack him? Again, as I mentioned earlier, questions, they are good if we present them with the right attitude, if we truly want to know what Jesus has to say. But so often, this isn't the case. And as we consider Jesus' response to Annas, we must ask ourselves if we are operating in the same way. Are we doing what we have been called to do? Are we making disciples of all nations? Are we teaching them to observe everything that Christ has commanded? Are we publicly proclaiming his word, or are we holding back a part of it, thinking that this is going to drive people away? If this has been the case with us, then of course it's reason for us to repent. It's reason for us to seek the forgiveness and the mercy of God. And it's reason for us to seek his strength in doing exactly what he has called us to do. Jesus' teaching, it was well known in his day. The people knew what he believed. The people knew what he had taught. And they could receive him or they could condemn him based on this. And as his people, as a people who claim him as our Lord and Savior, we must first of all receive him. We must receive him for who he is. We must receive him for who his word proclaims him to be. And we must also faithfully proclaim him to the world. We must share his word with all peoples. We must do so that we might make disciples of Jesus. Again, it should be no mystery to the world what we believe and what we teach. Amen. And once again, please close with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we're able to share together. And Lord, as we look at the events surrounding the Passion, I think every time we end up feeling rather convicted because we see ourselves in the people who were involved. And we pray that this conviction would lead us to seek the forgiveness and the mercy that you freely offer to us through faith in yourself. So work in our hearts that way tonight as we see our shortcomings. Enable us to bring them to you. Enable us to seek your forgiveness and mercy, and enable us to trust in the gospel message that you have given to us. And we pray that you would also equip us that we might take this message to the world around us. Help us not to hide your word or to be ashamed of it in any way, but to faithfully proclaim it so that all know what we believe and what we teach, so that everyone knows what you have taught. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And we ask you now that you would hear us as we pray the prayer that Jesus has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.